Well, we said we're reaching the end of our letter to the Philippians this evening. You might recall, if you've managed to be here for the series through the summer, that the occasion for Paul writing is actually the Philippians sending a financial gift to him. And we're going to return a little bit to that this evening as Paul concludes his letter. However, we've seen that maybe the main purpose for Paul writing this letter to the Philippians and its content is maybe captured there in chapter 1. And verse 27, that is, that the Philippians would conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel that they have received. And that would be evidence to not just to Paul, but to them and to people around that they are standing firm and can be confident in the salvation that Jesus Christ is bringing and will complete on the day that he one day returns. But of course, there are great challenges to them and indeed to us standing firm. And some of the challenges to them maybe will have resonated with you as we've gone through the series. This church is facing growing opposition, we find out at the end of chapter 1. Greater hostility from the culture around them. They are being tempted in many ways, we find in chapter 3. They're being tempted to be impatient, to want the benefits now, the glory now, before the suffering and following Christ. We find too in the early part of chapter 4 that they're struggling with issues of unity. It's hard as sinners, even saved sinners, to live in close harmony with one another as we serve Christ together. The Philippian church very much finding that too. And Paul, as he ends this letter here, seems to come up with a very personal expression of his gratitude and contentment for the Philippian church as he ends this letter. What can we learn from this deeply personal words of encouragement to the Philippian church that he loves this evening? Well, first of all, we can learn the secret of contentment. We can learn the secret of contentment. Stories once told of a man in a desert craving something to drink. He's parched, he's thirsty. He looks ahead to the next sand dune. On the next sand dune, he sees a refreshing lemonade stall selling cool lemonade. He dashes up to the top of the sand dune, but just as he grabs out to reach out for the lemonade, it disappears, and the lemonade stall appears on the next sand dune. So he runs to the next sand dune, the same thing happens, and so on and so on, until eventually he continues to chase it from dune to dune until he dies of thirst. He was only chasing a mirage. I wonder, though, if that is something of your experience of chasing contentment in this world, chasing a mirage that almost sometimes seems within grasp, but never can be truly grasped. What do we learn about contentment this evening from what Paul has to say? Well, Paul, there in verse 10, starts off by rejoicing greatly. He's thanking them again for their renewed concern, their new gift. It seems a time had gone by when they weren't able, for whatever reason, to express their concern, to send a gift to Paul, but now they've been able to do it again. And Paul is grateful for that. But he's very keen, isn't he, right at the start of these verses, to make sure that they understand that he's content. They understand that he's not in desperate need of the gift, although he's grateful for it. To express true gratitude, Paul first needs to make clear that the basis of his rejoicing at receiving their gift is not that it's meeting his personal needs that he's desperate for, although that is a good thing. But he says there, isn't he, in verse 11, I'm not saying this because I am in need. Why is that? Why is he not in need, this man who is in prison? Is suffering for the gospel. Why is he not in need? Well, as he says in the second half of verse 11, he has learnt to be content whatever his circumstances. He's experienced what it is to be in need. He's experienced what it is to have plenty. And he's learnt the secret of being content in whatever situation he faces. He has learnt contentment that is independent of his immediate circumstances. We live in a culture that's characterized, isn't it, by grumbling, by discontent about our circumstances. People seem very discontent with circumstances. Why might this be? Well, we can turn to those great contemporary poets of our time, Katy Perry and Little Mix. Indeed. In the song Firework, the chorus goes for Katy Perry's Firework, "You've just got to ignite the light and let it shine. You've got to own the night like the 4th of July, American Independence Day. Because, baby, you're a firework. Come on, show them what you're worth. Make them go, oh, 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 as you shoot across the sky, I. You see what I mean about poetry. Or maybe Little Me by Little Mix, this very old pop group that must be, what, mid-20s at the most? Looking back and saying, what advice would I give to a young me? If I were to go and give advice to a younger me now, what would I give them? The chorus goes, "Wish I knew back then what I know now. Wish I could somehow go back in time, maybe listen to my own advice. I'd tell her to speak up. I'd tell her to shout out. Talk a bit louder. Be a bit prouder. Tell her she's beautiful, wonderful, everything she doesn't see. You've got to speak up. You've got to shout out and know that right here, right now, you can be beautiful, wonderful, anything you want to be." It's a philosophy of our culture. You're wonderful. You can find within yourself the strength to get whatever you want in life, to be whatever you want. You can learn, if you like, to control your circumstances so that they bring you contentment that you seek. The problem is, you don't need to get much beyond your 20s, do you, to realize it doesn't work. It doesn't work when circumstances of life come and overpower us, and we realize there's no way we can control them. And when we realize that this philosophy of just, you know, we can do it, we can control our circumstances, doesn't work, we're left with two alternatives. Either we can just say, I've got to try even harder. I'm just not trying hard enough. I need to be more obsessive in trying to control my circumstances. Or, of course, we can just resort to giving up and blaming something or someone else for getting in our way and just obsessively grumbling about them. It doesn't work to seek contentment through controlling our circumstances. What then is Paul's alternative to contentment sought through changing our circumstances? Well, he goes on, doesn't he, to say in verse 13, "I can do all this. I can be content in all circumstances. I can find contentment independent of my circumstances through him who gives me strength." He can find contentment through Jesus Christ. Contentment is about relationship with Jesus Christ. I think as human beings, our sinful nature is always telling us, if you want to be content, get control over your circumstances. One way we can try and master our circumstances, even if we can't control them, is to try and understand them. It's taken me a while to get this, but I'm dreadful when I think there's something wrong with my health, seriously wrong. Absolute dreadful worrier. What do I want more than anything to calm my nerves when I'm worried in that way? Well, it's an understanding of what is wrong that can bring a confidence that either I can live with it or it can be treated. But God's answer that he gives through Paul here to true contentment in verse 13 isn't an all-sufficient explanation of our circumstances. We could never grasp that, could we? But it's an all-sufficient person, Jesus Christ. Put another way, contentment isn't about cognitively understanding our circumstances in a way that we can master them. But it is about a relationship with someone who we can trust in all of our circumstances. See, the problem is, when we seek to control our circumstances, we're stepping into the territory of God, who is provident. God alone holds this world together, atom by atom. We're told that, aren't we, in Colossians chapter 2. Second by second, everything is held together in Christ. We could never understand the complexity of how God does this in his world. But God doesn't abandon us to fear some random forces that we can't understand that are going to bring either contentment or not in life. He gives us instead the opportunity of a relationship by faith with the all-sufficient Jesus Christ. The battle for contentment is a battle to learn to trust Jesus. Notice in verse 11, when Paul talks, he says that he has learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. It's not, contentment isn't just something you're either born with or you're not. It's not a talent you've either got or you haven't. It's something, Paul says, that has to be learnt and worked at through life. The battle is a battle to learn to say, in the turmoil of whatever circumstances, good or bad, God brings our way, look at the cross. There is Jesus Christ on the cross, getting what I deserve. And here am I, by God's irreversible decree, clothed in robes of righteousness, forever the child of God, because of Jesus Christ. If God has done that for me, if God has done all of that for me in Jesus Christ, is there any reason at all to believe he will hold any lesser good thing that I need from me? So I wonder this evening, do you need to turn away from pursuing self-sufficiency, pursuing control over the circumstances that God has brought into your life? And do you need to turn increasingly to trust instead in that relationship with Jesus Christ, and trust that in him God will provide everything you need to endure, everything you need, until that day he gives you the full experience of eternal life from this world free, from a world free of pain and tears when Christ returns or we go to be with him. True contentment is independent of our circumstances. It is about a trust relationship with Jesus Christ. But having talked about contentment, Paul wants to go on to express his gratitude. He wants to express his gratitude based on the gift that they have sent. But he's been at pains, hasn't he, to start this off. He's been at pains actually throughout the whole letter to make clear why he is content before he thanks them. He doesn't want them to think that this is about him and about his needs and the glory of them meeting his needs. I remember as a 7-year-old, I received the present of a kite for Christmas. I have to share that I don't particularly like kites and flying kites. I already had a kite. Why did I want another kite? I was so obsessed with the kite and my circumstances that actually I wasn't grateful for the gift and the person who'd given me that particular gift. Discontent led me to not give the giver the thanks that they deserved. But Paul is making clear here that he is content. So why, for the contented Paul, is he so grateful for this gift? And actually, as we look through these verses, to whom is he really grateful? Well, as we look through, we go on to verse 14. Paul says, it was good of you to share in my troubles. I wonder if that's the way that you start or encourage your children to start their thank you letters for the gifts that they've received. Maybe not. Paul thanks them not for the stuff that he can buy with the money that they've sent, but he thanks them for sharing in his troubles. As we said, Paul is alone in prison, and it's all a result of his gospel work. He's pondered there in chapter 1, hasn't he, whether he'd be better off alive or dead. He's concluded, alive for their sake. But their gift is special. Their gift is special because their sacrificial giving is a sharing in the burden of gospel work with Paul. Paul is just so thankful that by their gift they are sharing in the work that he is doing for the gospel. And it reminds us that when we give to show others that we stand firm with them in the burden of the gospel work, it is proof that we stand together with them as children of God. When we give maybe to missionaries or others abroad, we're showing them we stand and we share in just a little of the sacrifice that they are going through for gospel work, and what an encouragement that can be. So he starts by saying that it's a sharing in the burden of gospel ministry. He then goes on to say that the gift that they have given actually brings them an amazing return. See, in verse 15 to 16, Paul turns to the language of finance to make his point. We find that this here isn't a one-off gift. He talks of the previous gift that the Philippians sent him, maybe some years ago, in gospel ministry, the only ones that supported him. If you look again afterwards in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is actually encouraging the Corinthian church with the example of the Macedonian church, that is, the Philippian church. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he explains to the Corinthian church that these Philippians urgently pleaded for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They pleaded for the privilege of being able to sacrificially give over and above what they had to the other church, to Christians in Jerusalem. See, Paul has learned contentment in Christ. So what Paul is seeking is not for himself. What he's seeking is the reward for the Philippians. And there in verse 17 he says, doesn't he, not that I desire your gifts. Although his gifts are obviously good things for him. But what he really desires is that more is credited to their account. Paul isn't operating here in the economy of merit, if you like. You give someone a gift, what you deserve back, well, you deserve thanks. They're thanks back, don't you? But Paul isn't operating in that economy of merit. He's operating in the economy of God's grace. Paul seeks what will be credited to their account. It's a passive verb in the Greek. Someone else is doing it, not them. Who's doing it? Well, it's God, of course, isn't it? God will put, if you like, money. He'll put resources. He'll give great things to their account because of what they're doing. The verb in the Greek is also a continuous verb. So if you like, it's a continuous accruing. God will continually give to their account day by day rather than waiting until the end and giving them everything they need at the end. It is God himself who gives the gift to those who are giving sacrificially to gospel ministry. So the principle, it seems, is this. Sacrificial giving to gospel work will bring the most amazing return that you can get. Because God himself will cause your account to overflow in the eternal bank of the kingdom of God. This is what Paul is so thankful for. This is what he's really grateful for, is that their gift is evidence that God is at work, that God is crediting their account for the gifts and the sacrifices that they are making in following Jesus. And what God gives and credits to their account is far more than Paul ever could with his thanks to them. I worked in the city for a number of years, and it's a real economy of merit up there. People are obsessed with doing things to improve their financial returns, even just by a very small fraction of a percent, and they rejoice when they do. We participate in the economy of grace through knowing and following Jesus Christ. When we invest sacrificially, it'll bring a God-given return that money cannot buy. A return that we could never earn. That won't necessarily be financial. It probably won't, in fact, be financial. But it'll certainly be in things that we could never buy. Progress in joy and faith. And a growing contentment that is independent of our circumstances. Sacrificial giving brings the giver an amazing return because God is a God of grace. And then Paul goes on in verse 18 to switch from the language of finance. He says, I've received full payment and more than enough. I'm amply supplied. And he then switches to the language of worship, of sacrifice. He says, their offerings, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. See, their sacrificial gospel giving, what they've given up to send this gift to Paul in gospel partnership, is pleasing to the eternal God. I wonder, what is your life all about? One of the most important things in your life. The answer will probably determine what you value the most. We devote ourselves so often to working hard at projects and tasks whose benefits and the accolades that come with them perhaps last for a few years at best. Sacrificial gospel giving is pleasing to God. Is that the reward of greatest value to you, to please God? If it is, then like the Philippians, sacrificial gospel giving is such great value. I wonder if this is an opportunity for us to review the motivation for our giving. Why do we give what we choose to give? Our verse for the year, our theme, generous, our verse for the year, is all about generosity, isn't it? My personal experience is that I just need to be challenged so often about this. I so often slip into seeking self-comfort rather than seeking to be generous. So maybe, firstly, financially, why do we give what we give? Do we see our giving to the gospel as a duty? Or do we see it as Paul has seen it here and the Philippians have seen it, as a privilege to give to the church and to give to gospel work more generally? Do we maybe need to reconsider the value of discretionary purchases that we choose to make and instead focus on what is of real value and what brings the greatest reward in God's kingdom of grace? It's right, of course, to provide for our futures, isn't it? But do we also need to consider how faith in Jesus impacts the money, an amount of money we set aside to bring us contentment in future circumstances we might experience later in life? The gospel sacrifices aren't just financial. They were here for the Philippians in this example, but they're not just financial, are they? We can challenge ourselves as well. Is our giving of time and energy in gospel partnership what it should be? Do we give sacrificially of our time and energy to serve alongside others in church? Do we do that because we know that partnering in gospel work is of better value than anything else because it is pleasing to our God? Do we do that because working in gospel partnership will bring the greatest reward for the time and energy that we invest, greater than anything else we could in the economy of the kingdom of God? Paul is grateful for sacrificial giving. It shows and proves that God is at work and what God is doing for those who follow him in sacrificial giving. And then finally, we can learn to praise God and be confident in his grace. Paul goes on to say in verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul is most grateful to the God of grace in verse 19, who he is confident will meet all of the Philippian church's needs. That "and" of verse 19 links to all that's gone before. Paul has partaken in the sufferings of Christ in his ministry, and he's experienced personally how God keeps his promise to provide for him by grace as he does, so that he can be content in all circumstances. The Philippians have partnered with Paul in that gospel ministry via their sacrificial gift. That is Paul's testimony in verse 18, isn't it? It's like a receipt he gives them. "I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent." So with this receipt for their sacrificial giving, Paul is confident that God will provide for them too in just the way that he has provided for Paul. And so it's fitting that he ends his letter by commending them in verse 23 to the grace of God, the greatest thing possible, the continued grace of God through Jesus Christ as they seek to stand firm and confident in God's grace. As we draw to a close, this letter reveals a vast array of the present needs of the Philippian church, present needs that in fact resonate very much with the needs that we face as a church. We've seen in chapter 1, verse 27 to 30, they needed, just as we need, to live a life worthy of the gospel in a secular society that's increasingly hostile to Christians who express their faith in public. We've seen that they need, and we need too, to set aside our own immediate interests as we seek to follow Christ's self-sacrificial example. We've seen they needed, and we need too, to shine like stars in our local community. We've seen that they needed to value relationship with Christ above anything else that this world has to offer. We've seen in chapter 3 that they needed to hold firm to this, to stand firm, to keep pressing on to their heavenly goal in Christ, even as times seemed to get harder, and even, I'm sure, as they grew in weariness. Paul was confident. They can be confident, and we can be confident that God will supply our needs by grace as we seek to obediently follow his commands in this letter, to follow Jesus, to stand firm, and to sacrificially give and be part of the work of this great gospel, to make this gospel known. We can close by saying to God, in fact, as Paul does there in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. He is the one who is keeping us. We seek to stand firm, but it's his grace that holds us firm. It's by his grace that we will stand, and he is preparing for us a reward beyond what we could ever imagine or hope by his grace. To him be glory for what he is doing in Christ Jesus. Amen.